Good morning. All right, I know it's cold outside, but good morning. All right, let's try that a third time. Let's get this blood flowing in the... Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, there we go. We're getting awake here. As Dave said, my name is Jeremy Greenberg, and one of these days, my family, my wife, and our four kids will join me when we come. This morning, our two oldest are in their Sunday school class preparing to sing some Christmas songs. And so while they are completely petrified by the idea of standing in front of people, and they love and are excited that I stand in front of people, but it doesn't, for whatever reason, it doesn't transfer over to our little ones. And they are scared by that and desiring to be very comfortable in that song so that they can say it in their sleep. So as they stand up and look at everyone in our church in another Sunday or two, they will be able to do that. So they are not able to join us. My son wrestled with wanting to come, but also wanting to learn how to sing that song better. So maybe the next time you'll actually get to meet this mythical family of mine. But I am grateful to be here. It's always a joy and honor to be able to come, see you guys, get to know you guys more, and to preach and to be able to give Dave an opportunity to worship with his family as well. So we're going to be in Genesis 3 this morning. So your Bibles, you can turn there. I made it easy. You can just turn a couple pages. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I am grateful to be here this morning. But Lord, I pray boldly that you would meet us in this time, Father, that these songs that we have sung as we walk through your word, as we take the Lord's Supper, that these would not be cliche things that we do in the midst of our mourning. Lord, that these would not become mundane, nor would they become just part of something we feel obligated or shame and guilt with, Lord, but that these would be deeply rich, deeply connective to you. Father, they would be used in incredible ways to strengthen our faith, our understanding of who you are, our understanding of who we are, your call and work in our hearts and lives, and Lord, that we would leave here changed because of seeing your Son high and lifted up. We look upon your glory. And so, Father, I pray for nothing less than that as we come to your word. Father, that you would change our hearts, that you would give us new faith, that you would give us deeper faith in you. So, Father, encourage your people this morning. Strengthen our hearts as we are our weak people in need of that this morning. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beatrice Webb, who many consider to be the architect of the British modern welfare state. She was a sociologist. She was a social reformer and activist of her day. She kept, like many people in the early 1900s, kept a daily journal that she wrote in about her experiences, about her reflections, as she walked through her life. So it's fascinating to go back and read these people to really get a lens into their daily interactions. And so she wrote in 1925, reflecting on a journal entry of hers some 35 years prior. And this is what she said. In my diary, 1890, I wrote, "I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man. How little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power by any change in social machinery. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail." That is to say, there is something so so wrong in us that it leads to corruption in finance, in business, in government, in all areas of our life. And she goes on to say that unless we curb the bad impulses, how will we get better social institutions? And I think many of us gravitate to the thought that we just need to address people's bad impulses, their bad behaviors, in order to produce better people, a more well-behaved people, and to, in turn, create a better society and a better community. We, you know, of course, we say that a little more Christian-y, but that's usually what we're saying at the core. Then there are others that would lean more towards a fatalistic view. We are powerless to produce anything good. You know, of course, we would never say that of ourselves. I mean, no one else is able to produce anything good. You know, we are the benchmark of that reality. That sin's effects are so deep and pervasive, we really can't change it, so why even try? Now, again, of course, we don't actually say that. You know, we say that God can do anything. God can change that person's life. But the way we live that out is that there is a 0.00001% chance that that will actually happen in their lives. And so, therefore, it affects our prayers. It affects our interactions and conversations with people. It creates this just very shallow prayer life, shallow faith that we live and move out of, and that we then share with the world. And those are often become these two polarizing realities for us that we live out of and we move out of as people. And so this morning, I want to go all the way back to Genesis 3 as we look at not where evil comes from, but rather to its entry, to its immediate effect on creation, and the hope that we have. So let's read the first 9 verses of Genesis 3. Listen as I read God's word to us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, just a chapter before, we find that God exercises his rule in the garden with his creation by his word. So God speaks to Adam and he says this, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And since God exercises his rule in the garden through his word, that is exactly where Satan begins his attack. He directs his attack towards that reality. So I want to walk through this interaction briefly. As we live post-fall, we live and wrestle with the realities of sin daily. It affects ourselves. It affects our relationships, and it affects horizontally and vertically. And so it is important that we walk through this and have a good grasp of the implications of sin in our lives. So we have verse 1. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the from the tree in the garden,' from any tree?" Satan begins by distorting God's word. It's making God's word harsher than what it is. He's overemphasizing God's restriction. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? I mean, in its essence, he's saying, you know, God is a miser. Right? He is holding back from you. He won't let you eat anything here. And so Eve responds. Verse 2 and 3. We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So remember back to chapter 2, 16, 17. This is the language that God used when he established his word. He said, "You shall surely eat, and you shall surely die if you eat this." That's a language of emphasis, right? We do the same thing. This is the difference between, I'm hungry. I am so hungry. I mean, we know when our kids use those two languages, how much time we have before we have to pull off the road on a trip. You shall surely eat. You shall surely die. So Eve only says, "You shall eat," instead "surely eat." She's downplaying God's generosity. And then she says, "We're not even allowed to touch the tree." And so she maximizes or increases the restriction. And she also says that they're going to die instead of surely die if they eat it. And so she deludes or she lessens the punishment. I mean, down to the last phrase, she gets it wrong. Now, we don't know if it's Adam that told her that incorrectly or if Adam told her correctly and she changed that in a way of either distorting that or putting up, "Hey, here's the fence. I'm going to put a fence around the fence." It's speculation. It's not valuable or fruitful on our part. But the reality that we have from this interaction in light of Genesis 2 is that the generosity of God is downplayed. The restrictions of God are maximized or increased. And the punishment of God is diluted. And we do the same thing. We look past and we forget about or minimize the ways in which our God is incredibly gracious to us. How quickly we forget how he has richly blessed us. He's lavishly poured on his mercy upon us. And we look at the law that he has put in place to guard, protect us, to care for us. And we exaggerate it in our minds. We make it out to be far more restrictive and prohibitive. And then we take the consequences that he has laid out and we water them down. And this opens up the way for us to see God as stingy, or as a tyrant, or as a pushover. And all that means that we don't take God seriously. We can just kind of push past him. Well, he's more or less irrelevant. What Satan has been doing is cultivating this attitude of heart. He is hardening it towards God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 4 and 5. The serpent says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he begins this lie for the mind. And here's what he's saying. If you obey God, he's going to keep you down. God knows that if you do this, you will broaden your horizon. But he doesn't want that for you. What Satan is trying to get into their minds is, if you obey, you will miss out. You won't be happy. It will keep you from being more. And you're not going to thrive or flourish the way that you should, the way that you could, the way that you will, if you do this. Notice Satan doesn't attack the existence of God, does he? Isn't that fascinating? He doesn't even go after the will of God, the law of God, the holiness of God. What he attacks is the goodness of God, the love of God, the care that God has for his people. That's where he directs all of his attacks. He's saying, you can't trust him. And that lie is in their hearts, and it is rampant in ours as well. It's why we can say, well, I know that the Bible says that I am supposed to not to hold a grudge. I'm supposed to forgive, but they deserve it. It's the right thing to do. They haven't shown any sort of repentance. I know I'm not supposed to think this way. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but it feels good. It feels right. And the like, on and on and on down the line. His tactic works. And Eve and Adam, they eat of the fruit in verse 6. The entire authority structure is changed now. No longer is God's word the ruling voice of reason. They eat of the fruit and they fall. And this all shows us and points to this. The big piece behind the fall is that of what I would call prideful unbelief. Not wanting to serve God, not wanting to obey him, not trusting him, not submitting to his rule, but rather wanting to be God. It's a declaration of independence in the worst of ways. It boils down to the question, what is our authority? What or who are you listening to? What are you submitting to? Where do you go for answers? For some, it's the voice of, if it feels good, do it. If you're trusting in your feelings. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. If it feels good, I'm going to do it. For others, maybe it's, I deserve this. I have put in countless hours and time and energy into this. This is my reward. But it's not just unbelief, but prideful unbelief. It's about me. It's not anyone else. It's about what I want to do. You set the terms for your life. And no one else, and certainly not God, will be in that place. Sadly, I think much of our obedience is that of weighing the options. What I would call cost-benefit analysis. Sometimes it's out of fear. I'm fearful of what the consequences will actually be, and so I'm going to obey God. Sometimes it's just fearful of, I don't want to, I mean, this is just going to destroy this relationship, and so I'm going to obey God here. There's a whole plethora of reasons in the midst of our cost-benefit analysis in our daily life that we often masquerade as true. I'm really obeying God. I'm really following after him and submitting my life towards him. Instead of just weighing the options and really us standing in the point of the judge of deciding what is right or wrong. What am I going to move into and not into? And using God's word as, well, that's one piece of my mental equation of that I'm going to use to make this decision and to move towards. Self-interest I'm going to share a story with you. It's a little lengthy, but I think it conveys very well much of this. There's a I am in a journal kick from the early 1900s, so I have another one. There's a gentleman by the name of William Borden. Some of you may know of, but he came from a incredibly wealthy family. He made most of his family made their money in silver mining, Colorado, and then in real estate. So he is graduating high school in 1904, and his parents give him a trip around the world as a graduation present. So soon to high school graduates, like, not note that one down in your journal. So he goes around the world. He's going to Asia, to the Middle East, through Europe. And in the midst of this trip, as he sees the people of the world, grows this incredible burden towards the world's hurting people. And in the midst of that trip, towards the end, he writes home to his family and to his friends, because Twitter didn't exist, nor Instagram, actually write with paper and pencil, or pen. Those were the options. He wrote to them this new desire to be a missionary, to go out into the world. One of his friends wrote him back saying, in just kind of utter disbelief, that he was could not believe that he was throwing himself away as a missionary. I mean, Borden grew up as a Christian, as a believer. Parents were, friends were as well. He wrote two words in his Bible that he had with him: no reserves. So he graduates high school, he gets back from this trip, he goes to Yale University in 1905. And in the midst of his time there, he is confronted with the realities of just the emptiness of the spiritual lives of the students that are there and of the professors and teachers there, all claiming to be followers of Christ, but just saw this lack of emptiness. And so he, as opposed to just sitting around or going, well, I mean, I'm just going to worry about myself, get my head down and go, he began a Bible study and prayer time with one guy that turned into two, that turned into four, that by the end of his first year, freshman year there, was filled with 150 students, that by the end of his senior year was 1,000 of a 13,000 student campus. Not only that, he began to go, this community is in need of the gospel. So he established the Yale Hope Mission, which cared for those who were disabled, the widowed, the orphans, and drunks. So while he was pursuing his degree, he did an incredible amount of work in the midst of that time. One of his students that knew him, his friends in university, wrote this about him. He came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. Recognizing that we say that, he's actually living that reality out. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of his settled purpose. In the midst of his college years, he continued to press into this call on his life to be a missionary. And he identifies a greater people group that he is going to move towards, the Muslim Kansu of China. So he's laser focused towards that. He graduates from Yale, is offered you can imagine, a Fortune 500 guy graduating from Yale is offered blank check of any job he wants, and he turns them all down. He goes to Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. In the midst of turning those positions down and going to Princeton, he writes in his Bible underneath those words, no reserves, no retreats. As he finishes his studies in Princeton, he sails for China because of moving towards the Muslim community. He recognizes that he needs to know Arabic, And so he stops in Egypt to begin to learn the language. While there, he contracts spinal meningitis. And within a month, 25-year-old William Borden is dead. When news of his death is cabled, because again, there's no Twitter, it is covered by every American newspaper in print. In the introduction to his biography, Mary Taylor writes this: "A wave of sorrow went round the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but his himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." Just prior to William Borden's death, he wrote in his Bible that he sent home to his family, underneath the words, "No reserves, no retreats," he wrote, "No regrets." He didn't obey God for reputation, for results, for impact, but for God's sake. Because he was a follower of him. Not because it made sense or even because he understood it at every one of those turns. Because he had done that cost-benefit analysis and he went, yeah, this is going to be worthwhile for me. I think this is going to be good. This is the better option for me. But this, God is God and he is not. He disbelieved the lie that you can't trust God. And he refused the action of putting himself in the place of God. He gave himself wholly to his Savior. And whatever that meant, he found hope in that. He found rest in that and comfort in that. And he found encouragement in that reality. Even when many other people did not. So what does that mean for us now? Listen to verses 8 and 9. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" What we need to see this morning and be reminded of, that we are now hiders. We cannot often bear to have an honest look at ourselves. So we hide from ourselves, we hide from others, and we hide from God. It becomes such a part of our lives that it's normal. I mean, it's understood, it's accepted, and even expected. And okay. The amazing news for us is that in the midst of our hiding, God seeks. Verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" He doesn't need this information. He is engaging them. In love, he is counseling them. He's getting them to answer. He's pulling them out of themselves. He is reminding them of the lie that they have believed. He's reminding them of his goodness, of his love, of his the tender care that he has for them. That he has not forgotten about them, but that he is in pursuit of them. He's in such pursuit of you this morning that he sends his son, his only son, in the form of man, while you and I were yet sinners. that we were against God, that we wanted nothing to do with him. He sends his son and breaks into the messiness of sin. Just as he breaks into the messiness of the reality of sin that Adam and Eve created there. Where are you? He provides a solution to the problem of sin in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And not only that, but he continues to work in our lives. Because the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in our lives. It's at work in our churches. It's at work in our communities. Right, so we tend to be nicer, more patient, generous with our time and our finances. We are quicker to forgive in the month of December. But as Christians, that is the reality, guys, for us. 365 days a year. And it's because of what we are celebrating this month, what we are looking to, that enables that reality in us. But how quickly we forget. God loved us so much that he sent his son as a baby in humility, humbled himself to live the life that we were unable to and to die the death that we deserved. Our propensity is to often to minimize the effects of sin and therefore think of ourselves and others that just need to try harder. Work a little more effectively. The reality is this only breeds a frustration and anger, resentment, because it doesn't work. You end up like Beatrice Webb, reflecting later down the road the lack of change that you expected to take place. And kind of sit there scratching your head and going, was it all for naught? Or you begin to sit just paralyzed in your day-to-day life because you really see how deep sin is and how deep it goes in the human heart. The only answer that offers us hope is Christ. We see it beautifully displayed in the life of William Borden. What does it look like for you to live a life surrendered to Christ? And that does not mean you're going to be on the mission field. There's much work, much gospel kingdom work that needs to be done in King George, in Spotsylvania, in Stafford, in the surrounding areas, enabling of missionary work throughout the world. There are more churches that need to be planted. What is faithful dependence on God through Christ look like in the midst of your day? We tend to live out of just this kind of armchair Christianity. Just pull back the lazy boy. I'm going to coast and ride until I meet my Savior. And he wants and desires so much more for your life. I want to be able to say, I want to have the joy that William Borden has. I want to be able to say confidently, securely in my identity in Christ that I'm serving my Savior today, tomorrow, this next week, and all that he is calling me to. I'm so rooted in the reality of what he has done for me in his life, his birth, in his living the perfect life, in his death on the cross, that I move out confidently. This season offers us a reminder of the person of Christ. The hope that we have of God humbling himself, taking on flesh to rescue a people for himself. That we'd be reminded of his goodness. That we would be reminded of his love and his care for you. Those are not just cliche words that we toss around. True goodness, true love, true care is found in the person of Christ. It's found in God. So my hope and prayer is that this Christmas season, this month, these next several weeks, they remind you of that hope. That they enable you to reflect and to look expectantly on into the new year. With an incredible anticipation of the mighty things that God is going to do through you because of the power of Christ that is alive and active in your lives. Like William Borden, will our churches boldly in faith, would we walk out in the areas that God is calling us to serve in, to trust in, to press into confidently, trusting His work and power? Borden had no idea what was going to happen. And he is able to say at the end of his life, of 25 years, I have no regrets. He can have no regrets because of the grace that he has, because he has a Savior. He is well acquainted with his sinfulness. And he is well acquainted with the deep grace that comes with that Savior that we find in the person and the work of Christ. This is the God that we serve. This is the grace that we run to in the midst of it. Because we can all say, I have no regrets. No reserves. No retreats. Would God be glorified? Would God be honored? Would you enable boldness, enable courage, enable relentless pursuit for His kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, none of this is possible without the work of Your Spirit in our lives. So, Father, would You enable us to see You high and lifted up? Would You enable us to glory in the reality of the faith that we have in You? Lord, guard us against ourselves. Guard us against the sinful's wooing words. And Lord, would we be ever reminded of Your goodness, of Your love, of Your care and pursuit of us to make us a people for Yourself. And Lord, you are not done with us, that You have not left us nor forsaken us, but You are at work daily in our lives. Father, as we move into this next week, as we round out this year, as we look to 2016, Father, would You enlarge our vision for what You are at work in this community, through this church, through our lives, through our families. Father, that we would dream dreams. Father, that we would pray boldly and confidently, trusting in You, because You have promised to do great things. So, Father, I pray for nothing short of a revival. I pray for growth of this church. I pray that many people would come to faith and trust in You as they hear the gospel proclaimed, as they see Your Son and the hope that is found in Him. Father, I pray that specifically for the next few weeks, as people during this Christmas season are most open to talking about You. Father, I pray for boldness in Your people. I pray that people would be interested in coming to church to hear Your message of reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness, the grace, the abounding grace that is found in You. Father, we pray all of this in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.